When we pick up here in verse 19, Paul is returning again to that single most important topic that is on everybody's mind here, and that is that if we are justified by faith in Christ, if we are justified by faith in what Christ has done, then what is the relationship between the believer and the law of Moses? How does that fit in? What do these Gentiles have to do with the law of God, then, in other words? So let's turn now to the reading of God's Word, Galatians chapter 3, verses 19 to 29, the end of the chapter. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned, until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. To promise. Thus far the reading of God's Word this morning. Amen, brothers, and that applies to this passage too. I emphasize that because I want to confess to you right off the bat that of all of the writing in the book of Galatians, in fact, all of Paul's writings, to our modern minds, not only is this a climactic point in the letter that he's writing, but it's also a very difficult one. It's not at all easy for us to absorb on first reading. There's nuances to this and wording that is that we're not used to, and so it does set us back. And because of that, you might well guess, or presume, or perhaps you have known because you've read on this or been sat under the teaching of other ministers. You might know that many sincerely believing Christians, as well as others, those who don't believe in the Word of God, have all made some different efforts to explain what these words are saying, particularly in some of the more difficult areas. And they have taken the church historically in some very unfortunate directions. And my effort this morning is going to be to briefly explain to you a couple of the directions that I don't think we have the liberty to go in here, and then zero in on what I am persuaded to be a clear way to understand this passage in its context. Now first, let's address the question of what Paul cannot be saying. And I put it that way because of the way the rest of Scripture argues against it. There are two things that have come out from this passage that Christians have been known to hold and promote even as positions that cannot be what Paul is saying here. And the first of those is that he cannot be speaking about the whole law of Moses. Genesis through Deuteronomy, you know, is considered the law, the Torah, the whole of Moses' writing. And sometimes that is taken as a whole. And every time this view says, every time the word law comes up, you must think in terms of the entire compass of Moses' law. Probably the best known understanding of that today is the idea, in other words, that Paul here is making some kind of distinct dichotomy between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament was an age of law. New Testament's an age of grace. And they are not to be confused or overlapped, as if to say, in other words, that All the law that was given to the Israelites now is done. It was for them. It was for that time. It's no longer applicable today. We live under an age of grace, and we don't have anything to do with the law of Moses. One way, for instance, that view might be abridged would be to say it this way. Law of Moses, no. The Sermon on the Mount, yes. And everything that we know we must obey comes from the New Testament. And so there's a sharp distinction. There is not a continuity to the Word of God. There is a discontinuity in that view. That view is known in various strengths and emphasis. But that view seems to be very clearly out of the question with this passage. And let me tell you why. Jesus, for instance, teaches in the Sermon on the Mount that he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And I would suggest to you that those two words cannot mean the same thing. He did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. The abolish and fulfill can't mean the same thing. They must mean something different. And furthermore, Jesus then goes on in the Sermon on the Mount to very obviously emphasize the deeper heartfelt meaning of the commandments. And he cites just a couple of examples that are written for us in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you've heard it said, do not murder. And I say, if you hate your brother in your heart, do not commit adultery, but if you commit lust in your heart. And he said, the whole point he's saying is that the emphasis of the law is not just outward acts, not just outward things that we do, but he says it is a work of the heart. Now, that sounds familiar to us, because that's precisely how the Old Testament prophets called people back to the law. They would say, circumcise your heart to the law and to the prophets. Obey the word of God from the heart. So we know that Jesus is not then taking that in another direction. Paul also counters that kind of thinking. In Romans, he calls the law good. He calls it spiritual. And he stresses throughout his writings that, of course, we do not know even what sin is as Christians if we do not attend to the law of Moses. The bottom line is this, and this is a very important point that I want you to think about, especially if you have been taught that direction before, and that is this, my friends. The opposite of law is not grace. The opposite of law is lawlessness. And to live by the Spirit is not contrary to obedience and devotion to the written Word of God. It's not like those things are in opposite camps. You have one, you will have the other. So when Paul speaks of the works of the law or the curse of the law, he must have something specific in mind. Something, in fact, which Jesus himself must have also addressed. And we'll see that in just a minute. But there is another abuse of this passage I have to press. And this is a much more contemporary abuse that has come up, particularly with verse 28. And that is this. The notion or the idea is this, that in Paul making this wide-sweeping application to what he's been arguing all along, by saying now there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, particularly there is no male or female. This view says in such a way he is saying very obviously that all sense of roles and relationships among Christians is gone. This gives us liberty now. This gives us permission to act and to live and to permit total equality between the sexes and to think that all principle of headship no longer applies, whether that is in the home or in the church. According to this point of view, in other words, it is said very obviously, women should be allowed, permitted. They should be encouraged to be elders in the church. They should be allowed to become ministers of the gospel and to preach and to carry on all of the obligations and duties of those tasks. And furthermore, that husbands and wives in the home are not responsible or obligated any longer to exercise any specifically biblically taught roles of headship, roles and relationships in the home, but rather they may conduct their households in any way they see fit. The husband can go his way, the wife can go her way, The wife can run the house any way she wants. The husband can do whatever he wants, and everything is going to be just fine, and the Bible doesn't have anything to say about it. My friends, verse 28 has been eagerly taken out of context and purpose, and it has been allowed to cancel out everything else, the whole Bible, including the word of Jesus, including the other words of Paul, much more carefully and specifically written, in terms of this goal of so-called equality of the sexes. And I'm sad to say that many within our own circles, even within our own PCA churches, have jumped eagerly onto this bandwagon and readily and eagerly promote this feminist, politically correct view. And it's all based on a clear misunderstanding and misinterpretation of what Paul is saying. But if Paul is not saying either of those things, what is Paul saying here? That's, of course, one of the more important questions, isn't it? Well, in order to properly hear Paul here, we first need to remind ourselves, take a breath and step back, remind ourselves of the circumstances in which he is writing. Now, these were the very early days of the church's growth. We are still in that first generation of the church, of the Christian church. We are still listening and hearing the accounts of the teachers and the preachers, the disciples and the apostles, who were all contemporary with our Lord Jesus when he walked on the earth. These are the same people that walked with him and heard him and heard him talk. And as such, then, you know, we are still years away, if you can picture this in your mind, we are still years away from 70 AD, when the Romans will come and successfully sack Jerusalem, and they will burn the temple down, and they will chase the Jews out of Jerusalem for generations before they will be allowed back. In other words, an extremely cataclysmic event is going to take place. And so the point of that is the temple is still in place. The priesthood is still active. The sacrifices are still continuing. Many things have gone on as if Christ never had anything to say or do about it. And all faithful Jews now, you see, are still adhering to the worship of God according to those commandments, just as Moses had presented them in the Book of the Covenant, what we call today the Book of Leviticus, and by the rabbinic traditions which had become part of the Jewish culture for centuries. And we also remember, those of you who were with us during our James study, you might remember that when we think back about our study of the book of James, that there was the minister of the church right there in Jerusalem. And James was very aware of the tension, the growing tension that was coming up between the Christians and the Jews in regard to this whole issue over the issue of continuing temple sacrifices. And yet you remember that James never speaks in that letter about the Christian's obligation toward the temple in any of these issues and regards. But the problem is, as Paul has discovered, is that many Jewish Christians aren't so sure. They're not so convinced. They believe that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the one to come. That's no problem. But they look up. They still see the temple there and the worship of God going by, the sacrifices. It's all going on. Jesus has gone. He's ascended. He's not with us any longer. And they are trying to put these things together. And the conclusion that they have come to is that just as Gentiles have become part of God's people in the past, which is, in other words, to say not only to profess that your God is the only true God, but then to take on the mark of the covenant, circumcision, be interwoven back into the people, to practice Judaism, to be identified with Judaism. Just as the Gentiles have always become part of God's people in the past, these Jewish teachers are now saying to the Christians, if you're going to be true Christians, we have to go through the Jewish line first. And they're stressing that point. But we've learned that Paul has argued very differently. Jesus, for one, has prophesied, and Paul would have understood this. Jesus has prophesied the end of the temple is coming, And with that end, the end of the sacrifices is coming. And he declared himself to be the perfect payment for the sins of his people. Once for all, done, period. And Paul, of course, has been teaching that the unity that brings the Jews and the Gentiles together is found not in the law of Moses, it's found in the covenant with Abraham even long before the time of Moses came along. The key to gospel salvation, he says, is faith. It is faith in Christ that justifies the sinner. It is faith that unites the people of God to Christ. Now, furthermore, we move along in time, we see these things unfold. And all of what Paul is arguing here in the very earliest of his letters is going to come ring true and unfold slowly but surely in some very important ways. The first of those things is the letter to the Hebrews will emerge. It's going to be written a little bit later in time. And the letter to the Hebrews is one of the strongest arguments that agrees with what Paul is saying regarding the finishing up of the temple sacrifices and that they are done in Christ and that he is the complete sacrifice for our sins. And then, of course, the next thing that will happen is 70 AD will come and millions of Jews will be slaughtered and the temple will be destroyed, and for 2,000 years it has not been rebuilt. And all of that is according to the prophecy of Jesus, that he said this was coming, and this is indeed brought to pass. And then Christian theologians in the various years of grappling with this have studied the law of Moses in regard to these things and said, what is Paul actually getting at? And we have determined, the Christian theologians in studying the law of Moses have seen that in that broad word that is used by Paul particularly, there are actually three different aspects of the law of Moses that he's talking about. For instance, in Romans, when he talks about the law is spiritual and good, he can't be talking about the same thing here in Galatians when he says the law is no longer in effect. So there are aspects to the law that we have identified that are very important for us to get a handle on. The first of those, of course, is the moral law. This is the moral law that is eventually summarized in the Ten Commandments and written by the finger of God on stone. And all of that, of course, means that this is identified very singularly as a permanent part of creation. The moral law, that which we just read in your hearing, does not pass away. Right and wrong stay right and wrong. No one can vote to change that. Right is always right and wrong is always wrong, and the whole of creation is always going to understand that to be the case. The second is that there were civil laws or social laws, laws about how the people of God would relate to one another. And these were written specifically for the theocracy, the nation of Israel, when it existed independently and on its own and for its purpose. And ever since the fall of Israel and the exile, those civil laws have been recognized by lawmakers who appreciate the Word of God as very wise understandings, and various governments have always applied the civil laws of Israel for that purpose. But then we come to the third aspect of the law of God, and that is the ceremonial. The ceremonial law, part of the law, has to do with those sacrifices, has to do with those worship offerings, has to do with the focus of the temple. And all of that, of course, is very important to the worship of God, because it was all in anticipation of the coming of the Promised One. Now, my point here is this. It's that third category of the law that Paul is talking about here in Galatians. He's talking about the ceremonial law, the laws of sacrifices and offerings which were done at the temple by the priests, which were still going on when Paul wrote this, and which are plainly the subject about what he's talking about. Now, if we just take that and plug it into the text, we can walk through the text fairly easily, much more easily than before. And let me show you how that would work. Verse 19, we start with that. He says, why then the ceremonial law? Why did God, if the promise is by Abraham, why did he give us the ceremonial law? And he says, well, for two reasons. Number one, he said it was added because of transgressions. Offerings, sacrifices were given by instruction to cover and atone for sins, to make the worshiper recognize his sinfulness and how that sinfulness needed to be covered before a holy God, and that this would somehow project his faith forward to the one who would accomplish all things until that promised offspring of Abraham should come. But there's a second reason he says there in that section. He says the ceremonial law was put in place by an intermediary. Now, we could go into that and speculate as to what he's talking about there. There have been a few attempts. This is very mysterious language to us. So the only thing I want to say here is this. You know, we can at least observe that in the application of the ceremonial law, this is described in legal, juridical kind of terms. This is not as comfortable as the talk in when we read the account in Genesis about God speaking to Moses. This is like a courtroom. This is like, you know, you go into the courtroom, and there's the judge, and he's behind this big bench, and there's the bailiff and a policeman, and there's the recording clerk, and all of this is official, and it's all judicial and everything. In other words, and this is how the ceremonial law comes to us. It's framed in this kind of language. It comes to us not as a gift from a father to a son, you know. That's personal, that's intimate, that's out of love. It's an imposition that is levied upon us. God is judge, looks upon you and says, you're guilty, you're a sinner. This is what you must do. This is how you are to deal with the sinful, the infractions that you have levied against society. Again, in this case, against God. The language there is like one of a judge talking to a felon. And the angelic mediary that he talks about there represents God as our judge. Just like the judge doesn't climb down from the bench and go over and give the criminal a hug, he gives the documents to the bailiff, and the bailiff goes and executes the orders, or if a subpoena is in order, the judge signs a subpoena and he gives it to a sheriff, and the sheriff goes and arrests you. There is an intermediary involved here because of the official nature of the situation. And all of that, of course, is because the ceremonial law here is about dealing with violations of law. That's the whole point. It's dealing with violations of law and what punishment and what payment is required. Now, Paul's point here is that how we've received the ceremonial law, he says, is in contrast to how we've received the promise. You know, the promise given to Abraham by God was not official. It was not judicial. It was not like that. It was personal. It was one-to-one. It was God and Abraham. And he came and he spoke to Abraham and he gave him the gift. It was a gift from as a father to a son. But the ceremonial law came as the Jews' legal requirement. This is what you must do to pay for your sins. Then you get verse 21. He says, is the ceremonial law contrary to that promise? Well, certainly not, Paul says. The ceremonial law cannot reward you for being righteous. It's only punitive. You do what if you have kids growing up, and you say, you know, this is what's required of you as you're growing up in my house, and you know, you have to clean your room every week. Well, months go by, right? Months go by, they don't clean their room. So finally, you sit on them, you force them, they pick up a few things, and what happens? They want credit for it. You know, A little more allowance, maybe? A little more freedom, a little more liberty, right? They want credit for doing what they should be doing. The law cannot give you a reward for doing what you're supposed to do. It wasn't built that way. That's the point that he's making there. And because there is no one without sin, verse 22, the only thing that can release you, because we are continually sinning before God, so the only thing that can release you from continual, perpetual offerings and payments and obligations to the judge for all that you continue to do in thought, word, and deed, the only thing that can release you from that treadmill that these Jews have been on for generation after generation after generation is to have someone else who is in a position to pay for your sins once for all with all perfection and holiness and value. And so in verse 24, he speaks of that transition, going from the law to faith. Now, ceremonial law, he says, has been our guardian before Christ. It's like a schoolmaster, right? Think of that. You know, you're a Jew before the time of Christ, and you know you've got all these instructions, and the instructions on how to worship God are precise, and they're exacting, and they're measured, and there isn't anything left to doubt or question. This is what you must do. This is how you must do it. This is the day you must do it on. This is how you must act. This is how you must behave. This is what you, and all of that. It's all as a schoolmaster standing over you saying, you haven't done your homework right. Go back and do it again. You need to do this instead of that. And it's the whole thing is to educate the young person, of course. Schoolmaster is not just standing over a student for his health. He wants the young person to learn, right? Well, what does the ceremonial law want us to learn? First thing is, the ceremonial law want us to learn about how horrible sin is. You know, in our sinful, wicked hearts, we are always wanting to write sin off. It wasn't that bad. Everybody does it. Just a little thing. I won't do it again. We always want to diminish our sinfulness. We always just say, we look at what the law of God requires and say, well, nobody's perfect. Nobody can do all that. But the first thing we have to understand is how bad sin is. And so the ceremonial law is constructed to say, this is all the contortions you must go through because that is how bad your sin is. The second thing, of course, the ceremonial law does is it teaches us how horrible payment for sin is. We bring our lamb, firstborn, spotless, expensive. You know, for somebody who's a sheep herder or something, this is a valuable piece of property, and you're going to watch the priest slit that lamb's throat and watch the blood drain out, and the lamb dies. They're going to throw it in the altar and burn it up. And there's no tax write-off. And of course, we, you know, sometimes in our knee-jerk reaction, we say, well, they were primitive savages anyway. You know, they were, you know, we're too sophisticated. We don't do that today. No, that's not the case. It was horrible for them to watch, too, because they had to do it again and again and again and again. And the whole point of their being, of the taskmaster of the ceremonial law was to say, this is how horrible it is to have to pay. This is what sin requires. Blood. Death. This is what is required because of the sin. The third thing, of course, the ceremonial law did was a glimmer of hope, and that was it taught them substitution. First thing you do as a worshiper is you put your hand on that lamb's head. Now, in a symbolic way, what's going on? You're transferring your sins, the blame, the guilt for everything. Sorry, Don. Everything you've done onto that lamb. There is a transfer. And then that lamb is slaughtered because it is now guilty instead of you. It dies instead of you. And so there's a substitution that's taught by the ceremonial law. All of those things are extremely valuable, all of which were meant to keep the eye of the worshiper on the one who would come to pay for those sins once and for all. That's the reason why Christ had to die, not just a death. Couldn't just drink hemlock, couldn't just jump off a cliff. He had to die bloody, horrible, wretched, and in your place. And because he was the God-man, it fulfilled everything. It satisfied payment for your sins, my sins, and we are connected to that offering by faith. That, of course, is the gospel that Paul is stretching to us to believe here. Well, that line of thinking then drives home two conclusions this morning. First is this: the doing away of the ceremonial law always does away with the barriers. Sin always brings barriers between God and us. You know, think about that with Adam in the garden. Adam and his wife in the garden, they were communing together. They were fellowshipping. There was no problem. And then all of a sudden the sin happened, and now Adam doesn't want to be in the presence of God. There was a barrier there. Sin always puts a barrier between us and God. When you sin against someone else, when you find someone's lied to you, it puts a barrier in that relationship. When you let someone down, they don't talk to you, that puts a barrier. Sin puts a barrier up. And the ceremonial law was displayed the barrier between you and God. I mean, because the ceremonial law deals with sinners before a holy God, then that meant also, and if you haven't read the law, this might surprise you, but there were also even categories of people in the ceremonial law to demonstrate and to teach the holiness of God, certain categories of people who could not even approach God in worship. Jews could enter into the worship of God, Gentiles could not. Free men could enter into the worship of God, slaves could not. Men could enter into the worship of God, women could not. But now, the ceremonial law is no more. Those barriers have been removed. Paul really drives this home in Ephesians chapter 2 for a few verses. Let me just take a citing of that. He says this, writing of this same point, he says this: "For he has made both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law," that'd be the ceremonial law, "expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man out of two." Do you notice how he's putting that? The Jewish teachers want the Christians to be Jews first and then Christians. We might say in a knee-jerk reaction to that, well, no, we don't have anything to do with Jewish history. That's not true either. The gospel takes Jews and takes Gentiles and changes them both and makes them Christian. That's the point that he's getting at. That he might create in himself one new man in the place of two and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God. You're no longer strangers. You're no longer aliens. You're no longer outside the pale. And of course, what he means by that is you don't have to go through the various ceremonial contortions anymore to get inside the pale. Everything has changed. The ceremonial law is gone. Now, we can also understand that, just as an aside, we can also understand that when we think back of our study of James again. You remember when James was talking there in the opening chapter and he said, "Don't be prejudiced. Don't say to the rich man, 'Oh, here, right this way, you know, sit where you would like to sit,' and to the poor man, 'Sit at my feet. You can wait.'" We understand that, of course, I think, just simply in terms of monetary reasons, but we also understand it in terms of the application of the ceremonial law and how that would be prejudicial as well, because it would be prejudicial to the wealthy man. After all, he's bringing the better sacrifice than to the poor man. And also, of course, women now sit in the worship of God. The barrier that once kept them at a distance has also been removed. The sacraments are available and ready for men and women to receive. The second conclusion is the one that Paul has repeated again and again and again in this chapter, and you can't miss it. He has emphasized this over and over again. And we've talked about it. Is this just an allegory? Is Abraham just a model? No, he clearly is saying more than that. And he comes to this focal point in verse 29. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Now, brothers and sisters, that is the verse that you always hear me read to you in your hearing when I administer a covenant child baptism, because we are emphasizing, when we do that, the very same thing that Paul is emphasizing here. And that is that the door of salvation has been opened up to us who are Gentiles because of God's promise to Abraham and Abraham's act of trusting in God. And just as the promise of Abraham was handed down to the next generation by circumcision until the promised Christ should come, so also the promise is handed down to our generations by the sign of water baptism. Why? Because the ceremonial law is gone, and because circumcision has been replaced with water baptism, and because that now allows and admits both Jew and Gentile, slave and free man, man and woman, into this communion of the saints. My friends, as individuals, as well as a whole congregation, we are acknowledging, we are embracing, we are claiming the promise of God in Christ as it was given to our father Abraham. When we submit ourselves to baptism, either by adult profession of faith, if you're converted as an adult, as well as when we present our covenant children born to believing parents by the providence of God, for they have the same share in the promise as did Abraham's own sons. Now that issue, of course, still divides very sincere, God-believing, Bible-believing Christians. And I know that is the case, and I know that many of you are in that camp that would be opposite of the Presbyterian view, but I would submit to you that after you hear all of what chapter 3 has said, Paul's lengthy discussion on the elements of the basics of the gospel, that this verse, which is both climactic and pivotal to what he's going to go on to say next, cannot be appreciated, cannot be understood, unless this continuity of the message of the Bible is accepted and embraced, and that we realize that Abraham is truly our spiritual father. The promise of God to Abraham was Christ. And if we are Christ's, Paul says very clearly, we are descendants of Abraham, and we are heirs of that same promise. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you very much for the patience that Paul has with the Galatian churches. Lord, sometimes people can get very frustrated when it comes to doctrine, very frustrated when it comes to differences of opinion, very frustrated when they don't hear what they want to hear. And yet, Lord, here Paul had every human reason in the book to walk away from these Christians, from these churches that he spent so much energy trying to get started, and to say, well, we'll just agree to disagree. But he sat down and he wrote this first letter to nothing less than those who took opposition to the gospel as he understood it. And with great patience and with an eye to great clarity, he taught Gentiles what they must believe. So, Father, we pray that we would have the same kind of patience with the gospel, to receive what he writes and to understand it as you would open it to us. We ask for your blessing, O Lord, because we are, after all, pilgrims in this life. We are growing and we are coming to love you more and more. So, Father, help us and guide us, we ask, by your Spirit and by your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.